The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. And this is God's holy word, so let's give our diligent attention to it. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the same cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Be pleased now, Almighty God, to open your word. Give us grace upon grace to receive this admonition and this encouragement, that, Lord God, we might live holy lives before you, live faith-filled lives, and thus receive the blessing of you, our great God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Paul appears to undergo some sort of topical transition between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. Chapter 9 is all about self-denial, surrendering one's rights. Chapter 10 predominantly is about idolatry and sexual immorality. And yet, if we carried on reading to verse 23 following, we'd see that Paul returns to the issue of self-denial and surrendering rights. So chapter 9, self-denial, surrendering rights. Chapter 10, idolatry and immorality. Chapter 10, 23, back to self-denial and surrendering rights. And Paul's going to say in chapter 10, verse 23 following, there's three major elements to this idea of self-denial. Three major elements to this idea of surrendering rights. We see them there in verse 22. Firstly, seeking the good of our neighbor, not our own good. Seeking our neighbor's good. Verse 31, doing all things to the glory of God. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, imitating Christ, being Christ-like. The three main elements of what it is to lay down one's rights, to deny oneself. Yet in the middle of this section on self-denial, we have this patcher. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 22. It's about idolatry and sexual immorality. Paul's point is this. Idolatry is the opposite of self-denial. Idolatry is the opposite of surrendering one's rights. Where surrendering one's rights is thinking of one's neighbor, doing all things for them, idolatry is doing things for oneself. Remember, surrendering one's rights is for the glory of God. Idolatry is for the glory of self. Surrendering one's rights is imitating Christ. Idolatry is imitating the pagan. You see, idolatry and self-denial are polar opposites. That they are the very opposites of ideas. That's what's going on in the passage before us. And to demonstrate that point, Paul is going to delve back into the history of Israel, to one of the greatest acts of idolatry and apostasy that we find in the Old Testament, in order to equip the Corinthians and to equip us, that we might not be guilty of the same idolatry. He makes that point very clear. This is an example written for our instruction, that we might not desire evil as they did. That's the dynamic of the passage. Don't be like our fathers, as Paul calls them in this passage. Don't be like them. Don't desire evil. Don't be an idolater. We'll see that unpacked in, I think, three ways in the passage before us. First of all, I want to trace the argument through chapter 9 into chapter 10. I've kind of done that already, so I'll be brief on that. The argument, idolatry is the opposite of denial. Then his first proof or example is verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10, where he deals with Israel in the Exodus. And then he'll explain that proof, thirdly, in verses 6 to 13, by elucidating and describing the Exodus and subsequent wilderness wanderings more fully. So let's look at the argument, first of all. Idolatry is the opposite of self-denial. Paul seems to be moving in a different direction at the beginning of chapter 10. He moves on from the items of self-denial of which he has spoken about, and moves into idolatry and sexual immorality and drunkenness. Remember, he says at the end of chapter 9, where he says, far better to lay down your rights, to deny yourself, to surrender those rights which you can surrender, than offend your brother or cause them to stumble. He says at the end of chapter 9, verse 24, he says to the Corinthians, so run that you may obtain it. Run the race that you may obtain the prize. He says in verse 27, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's saying surrendering rights, self-denial, is such an ordinary part of the Christian life that if it is habitually not present in our lives, we are in danger of failing in the race of salvation. We are in danger of being disqualified if we will not deny ourselves. And then Paul then says, chapter 10, verse 1, for I want you to know, brothers. For, important connecting word. That's to say that the platform or foundation of chapter 9, he's now going to exegete the implications, the application of it to the Corinthians and to us. The close of chapter 9 sets the ground for what he says in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he begins to look at the narrative of the Exodus, the national corporate covenant redemption of God's people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness wanderings, to the point where they finally inherited the promised land. But, verse 5. Nevertheless, after all that wonderful salvation, with most of them God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why were they overthrown? Because they were idolaters. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And his purpose in laying this before them, verse 6, now these things took place as an example for us, that, there's the purpose, we might not desire evil as they did. He's very clear. The kinds of soft idolatry of which he's already spoken in chapter 9, those things which on a daily basis we make more of than we should, that soft idolatry can lead to, as it were, hard idolatry, like Israel in the wilderness and the golden calf. He's saying, take heed to yourself. Let us all take heed to ourselves, lest we transition from this kind of small-time idolatry to this grand idolatry, which made God not pleased with the Israelites. The obvious and plain application will be to us this. Where are we on this sliding scale or this slippery slope of idolatry? What small things in our lives have we made idols of which have become non-negotiable to us, even though they're not that important, which could actually be a sign or even lead us to that more serious form of idolatry, such as he mentions in chapter 10? The matter really is that serious. Idolatry with a small I, if you like, can lead to idolatry with a capital I. And his proof of that is Israel, chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. He gives a very quick recap of the Exodus narrative in the most important and impressive language, which I can't spend much time on this morning. Perhaps we'll go back and look at it again. He reminds them of the Exodus, the greatest of the redemptive acts of God in the whole of the Old Testament. There was no act like the Exodus. Remember, Israel as a nation delivered from centuries of oppression and slavery. God, through Moses, parted the Red Sea for them and then closed the Red Sea as the Egyptians came behind them, destroying the Egyptians. He took them through the wilderness. He led them by the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God was with them. God protected them. He delivered the nation. Paul's point is this: the covenant people partook in remarkable physical and spiritual blessings in this Exodus moment. And yet, many proved themselves to be apostate. Listen to what Paul says. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. He's speaking to the Corinthians, largely Gentile. Yes, some Jew, but he's saying our fathers, the Israelites, they are our fathers. They are our covenant family. And he says that with intention. If it can happen to them, it can happen to us. We're of the same stock. We're of the same people. We're of the same design. And notice what he says. They were all under the cloud. Let's say Israel left by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. All of Israel were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, he says. All were baptized into Moses. Interesting language. Paul's using baptism here as a symbol of union. They were united to Moses. They went out with Moses as their leader, an old covenant redeemer, picturing Christ. They were baptized into him. What happened to him, they were united to. All were baptized into Moses. Verse 3 and 4, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, the manna that God provided them in their wanderings. The water from the rock that God provided them when they were thirsty. And Paul goes even further. He says they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ's presence was with them in and through the rock, and Christ poured out life-giving water to them, and they all drank it, he says. They all partook in these wonderful spiritual and material blessings. Yet, nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Isn't that staggering? They were all included in this covenant redemption, all enjoyed the blessings of covenant life. And yet, God was not pleased with most of them. That's a staggering thing for us to say, and a great warning to the people of God, that we can be part of God's covenant and enjoy externally at least these profound blessings, and yet God cannot be pleased with us. Think about this. They went through the original Passover. I mean, they heard the cries of their Egyptian neighbors screaming at the death of the firstborn, yet none of them suffered it. They were delivered from Egypt by Moses' mighty and outstretched hand. They crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. God gave this pillar of cloud and of fire by night to take them out, to guide them and protect them. He fed them with heavenly food. He gave them water when they were thirsty. And yet God was not pleased with them. Why? Verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. They were idolaters. They had no thought for their neighbor. They did things for their own good. They had no thought for the glory of God. And what did they do? They imitated the pagans rather than Christ. But the ultimate reason Scripture provides for us is this, Romans 8, verse 7. Paul diagnoses the heart and the minds of these people when he says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." It will not surrender. It will not deny self to surrender to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Scripture's diagnosis of them is they were in the flesh. What does that mean? Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us the same thing. "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." They were without faith. They were faithless. I don't mean they were unfaithful. We're unfaithful. They were faithless. An absence of faith that appeared to strike almost an entire generation of Israelites. They participated in the blessings of the covenant formally, externally, but did not own the substance of that same covenant, which was Christ himself. They were just external members, not owning Christ for themselves. They had union with their earthly Redeemer, Moses, baptized into him, without having union with their heavenly Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. God overthrew them in the wilderness. That's the first of a number of times we're told they were disciplined with death and destruction. God judged them in the wilderness because they had no faith. And so it's very important that everyone here today understands, if you want to be right with God and you want to be on the right side of his judgment, it matters not what man thinks or I think, but if you want to be on the right side of God's judgment, you must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in him and in no other. That his life is sufficient for your righteousness. That his death is sufficient to take away all your sins and to usher you into the presence of God. That, friends, is the only way which you can be saved. It's pretty simple, actually. It's the only way that we can be saved is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to explain this further in verses 6 to 13. This is our third point this morning. His explanation of what happened as they're leaving Egypt, traveling through the wilderness. Paul's explanation, while it's a complex passage, I'm not going to lie, but his intention is absolutely crystal clear. What does Paul want you to hear today? It's this. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Plain and simple. He's going to say the same thing again. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. This is the Holy Spirit making it abundantly and explicitly clear. The Exodus experience was for them and for us, that we dare not waste their lessons, but take them under heart ourselves. Paul is saying their idolatry was a desiring of evil. And dear friends, so too is yours. So too is mine. When we make idols, we desire evil. But Paul says, do not desire evil as they did. Paul explains their idolatry in verse 7. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know, I think, well, there's nothing fairly innocuous, rising up to play. I mean, friends, they're not playing cornhole. That's a euphemism for engaging in gross and grotesque sexual immorality. That's why Paul goes on to speak in verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. The golden calf was an attempt to approach God in the way the pagans approached their God, by erecting a statue or an image of God, getting drunk and engaging in sexual immorality. It's the fertility religions of the Canaanites and of Egypt. That's what they were copying. And that day we read, verse 8, 23,000 fell because of the judgment of God on their grotesque idolatry. But friends, you might be thinking, well, we're not going to go out and make a golden calf and you know, all that kind of stuff. No, probably not. But Paul's point is this, that was not the first moment of Israel's idolatry. That was just the capstone of their idolatry, the high or perhaps the low point of their idolatry. There were many other stages on the way, and indeed afterwards, as he points out in our text, where that same spirit of idolatry came out. If the golden calf incident is the capital I idolatry, there were plenty of others on their way to that event. Consider Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. They're stuck at the Red Sea. And they say this, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They feared greatly, and the people cried out to the Lord. That's not the crying out of prayer. Listen, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Talk about self-serving. Chapter 16 and verse 8, another example. Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Chapter 17, verse 3, water from the rock. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? We go to the golden calf incident itself, chapter 32 and verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. You see, this is exactly the language that Paul utilizes in the text before us. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. You see what he's saying? On the way to the golden calf, there were a myriad of small eye idolatries along the way, which just eased and smoothed the path to the golden calf incident and apostasy itself. He's saying there's a slippery slope in idolatry. They did not trust the Lord. They trusted themselves. In the midst of a great redemption, they looked to themselves and not to God or to Christ. They were faithless, without faith. And that's the heart of the matter here, friends. Faithlessness. Paul's connecting, you see, chapter 9 and chapter 10. And the thrust of his argument is this. If by habit you are not used to surrendering your rights or denying yourself in the smaller matters of life, then you have absolutely no hope or expectation in the greater matter of salvation, in denying yourself and receiving a Savior. If you do not now habitually deny yourself, surrender your rights in the small things, Paul's dealt with, he's dealt with eating and drinking, small things in this life. He's dealt with salaries, even marriage. I surrender my rights for the sake of the gospel. If we can't do it in the small things, let's not ever expect to do it in the grandest thing of them all, that is, deny ourselves in order to receive a Savior. Idolatry, then, is the very opposite of self-denial. Idolatry is the very opposite of receiving something outside of us or someone by faith. Paul says, verse 6, such people desire evil. It's a damning indictment on them. He says, such people, verse 9, put Christ to the test. He says, verse 10, they're grumblers. Verse 22, he'll say, they provoke the Lord to jealousy. What did God do with such? He judged them. They put him to the test, you see. Now, God, in a way, cannot be put to the test. He's above that. But he's communicating a truth in a way that we understand it. Israel put the character of God, his mercy, his grace, his benevolence, his promises, his covenant, they put him to a test. It's as if they were daring God. How close to this line can we go before God will act? Well, the truth is they stepped over the line. And what did God do? God was not pleased with them. He overthrew them in the wilderness. 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, verse 9, and were destroyed by serpents, verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. They put God to the test and God answered them. Paul's saying, don't do the same thing. They fell, as it were, out of God's good favor. Not that they ever had it savingly, but look at the blessings they received in covenant. All these things belong to them. All were baptized into Moses. All partook of the food and drink. They tasted and they saw how good God was. And then at the golden calf, they spewed God out of their mouths and said, "We will not have this God over us." Let's describe these actions in the way Paul does in the chapter previous. These Israelites who turned to idolatry did not, as 9:24 says, run the race that they might obtain it. They did not. At 9:25, these Israelites did not exercise self-control. At 9:27, these Israelites did not discipline the body. 9:27, they were disqualified from the race of salvation. That's how serious this matter is, friends. We're talking life and death. See what Paul's saying? Paul's arguing from the lesser to the greater, in a sense, both in logic and theology. An argument from the lesser to the greater. Chapter 9, food, drink, marriage, salary. Add to that the infinite number of matters that we idolize, which are earthly. Let's just be honest with ourselves. Matters, all of which are smaller and lesser than salvation in Christ. All those personal preferences, even those prejudices that you might have, that rise to the level of idolatry, small I idolatry in your lives. And those things are usually manifested in graceless and loveless attitudes to those about us who don't share the same position. That's what Paul said in the previous chapter. It's very clear. That's the context of this warning of soul-damning idolatry. The smaller things in life. Those things that we might hold to very dearly, but actually they're of third, fourth, or fifth importance in life. We've all got them. We all think our way of whatever it might be is the right way. And we tend to treat people according to that basis, what we think about a certain matter. If that's us, friends, I want to say to us all, be very cautious in what you elevate to the level of first importance, and be very extremely cautious in how we treat others on the basis of our own preferences. I made a comment last week in the sermon about how I thought we as a church had handled the COVID troubles with a great degree of grace. I think by and large it's probably true. But two of our brethren in this number came to me last week and said, it's not been quite as gracious as you think, Pastor. And this brother and sister, independent of each other, are people whom I trust. That it hasn't been quite as gracious as your pastor standing up here has seen. That we haven't always spoken to and of each other in a good way. That matters pertaining to the whole COVID, masks, vaccines, the whole nine yards, we've not always been as careful as we could have been. Paul's saying to us, if that's the standard fare of our lives in the small matters of life, how are we going to fare when it comes to denying ourselves ultimately in order to receive Christ? Let's be really careful, friends. We are friends, aren't we? And more than friends, are we not? We're bone of each other's bone in Christ. Let's endeavor to treat each other well, even as Christ has treated us. Paul is saying this: if these kinds of sins are unchecked in our lives, we are in grave danger of falling into this kind of idolatry. And it won't be as grotesque or as simple as you building a golden calf. I mean, none of us is going to do that now. But we can build golden calves all day long in our heart, can't we? Idols of the heart, which can rule us and gain our loyalty. If we're unwilling to surrender our rights and deny ourselves, we might be unwilling also to rest upon a Savior who provides salvation. Paul warns us, verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. This is for those of us who think we stand, who think we're doing okay, think we're measuring up. Take heed lest you fall, he says. Take heed lest you fall. He warns them, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Whatever temptations come to you in life, trials and temptations, they're common to all men. What you're experiencing now in your trial or temptation is not something unique that has never been experienced in the life of the church throughout the ages. He's saying you're not facing anything new. And so you can take courage in that fact. Why? because God is faithful. Verse 13. Listen to the hope with which he ends this section of the passage. God is faithful. God is faithful. In the light of the unfaithfulness of the people of God, our God is and remains faithful. It says this, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God, because he's our God, has promised a way of escape. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you can escape the trial, that it's gone. Because escaping here is how? It's through endurance. That is to say, be filled with faith, even in the midst of your most grievous trials. Be filled with faith, not in yourself, that's idolatry. Be filled with faith in Christ Jesus. Be filled with faith in our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Why? Because they can deliver us. They can give us the faith to endure through the trial. God might remove the trial, praise him if he does. But more often than not, what does he do? He gives us the grace to endure through the trial. You see, in those trials, we're tempted, are we not, to look to self, to cut ourselves some slack, to we turn inwards upon ourselves. That's what the Israelites were doing when they came out of Egypt and they went through the wilderness wanderings. To that temptation, Paul says two things. First one is this, take heed, watch yourself. If you think you stand, you're in danger of falling. Secondly, God says he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation will provide a way of escape that you might endure. He's promising you, is he not, the Spirit's work in you. Who is the Spirit? He's Almighty God. The Spirit is Almighty God who made the heavens and the earth. It is a little thing to sanctify you in the trial. It is but a small thing for the Spirit of grace and truth, the eternal God, to sanctify his people and to give you that way of escape. It is but a little thing for him, and he will do it because God says he will do it. Remember what we read in 1 John 4 and verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You want to guarantee that the Spirit's work in you through hardship and trial, through trouble and tribulation, will lead you to eternal glory and peace? 1 John 4, verse 4. 1 John 4, verse 4. He that is in you is greater than he who is them in the world. Our God is greater. Not just by that much, but by an incomparable and immeasurable amount. Almighty. Almighty. The great God. Surely, dear friends, that's the best way to endure, is it not? Not to look to ourselves, not to collapse in upon ourselves, feeling sorry for ourselves, making an idol of self. No, it is rather to live in the power of the crucified and resurrected Christ, to live in the power of the Spirit that he has given unto you and unto the church, dear friends, to live under the rule of Christ, to live under his grace and his mercy and his goodness, and to fortify yourself, dear friend, with God's great deliverance of you, not in the Exodus, but in Christ at the cross of Calvary. There's your strength. My sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. That's why it's well with my soul. And I hope yours also. And having done that, dear friend, having clung to the cross of Christ, what do you do? live obediently according to the will of God. Surrender your rights when you can and should. Live in self-denial when you can and should, for the sake of the gospel, for the good of your brethren, for the glory of God. Imitate Christ.